Our scripture reading this evening is from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and chapter 2, 3 and part of chapter 4. So a sizable reading, but I think it's worth getting the flow of what Paul is saying here in this section. That's page 986 in the Church Bibles. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffer the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Over the recent weeks I've been with you, we've been looking at what it means to love. First, we looked at those two great commands, to love God and to love our neighbour. And then this morning we looked at the command to love your enemies. We're told by Jesus to bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's the way our Heavenly Father acts. And we're to show the family likeness. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love your enemies. There's another command that's prominent in the New Testament. The command to Christians to love one another. You first find it on the lips of Jesus himself. In John chapter 13, he says to disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." If you thought it was difficult to love your neighbor as you love yourself, and to love your enemies as God loves his, how about that as a standard? To love your fellow Christians as Christ has loved you. Two chapters later, Jesus repeats the command. He reminds his disciples of the cost. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend." It's a command that runs right through the New Testament. John stresses the same point in his first letter. "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." See, both Jesus and John make clear the standard of our love, to love each other as Jesus has loved us. John goes on to say, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The love we're to have for one another is not a matter simply of warm feelings. It's a love that reflects the self-sacrificing love of God in Christ. Remember Paul's quotation of the love your neighbour passage. He says there, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So they've got Jesus, John, Paul, and Peter says the same thing. In his first letter, first chapter, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The apostles are uniting to express the significance, the seriousness, the importance of this command. Look at the words Peter uses to describe it. It's a sincere love. It's not deceitful or hypocritical. It's not pretense, a matter of appearance. It's something that's real and genuine. And he commands his readers, love one another earnestly or fervently. A word that means with full intensity, at full stretch, all out. He's telling us not to be half-hearted about our love, not to be lukewarm. It's the same word that was used of the constant prayer offered to God by the church when Peter was in prison. It's something to be unceasing, not fitful, dependent on our mood. It's even the word that was used of Jesus himself in Luke 22, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You see the intensity of Jesus' prayer there. Well, it's the same word that's to be used of what our love is to be. Intense, not something that disappears at the first hint of difficulty. It's from a pure heart without ulterior motives. A love that naturally flows from a sanctified heart, loves those things that are pure, wants those it loves to find the happiness that comes from purity. Now, by this stage, you may be wondering, why is he spending so much time preaching about love? Does he think we're such an unloving bunch here? 4 sermons so far, and I'm coming back in 2 weeks. Well, the answer is no, I don't. Peter doesn't. Do you notice what he says? He says that having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another. In other words, you've already got this love. Love one another. And it's the same with Paul in Thessalonians. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. No need for anyone to write to you about it, but I'm going to do it anyway. I urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. See, Paul isn't scolding his hearers for their lack of love. He's saying their love's already abundantly evident. But he encourages them not to be content with the level they've reached. Do this more and more, he says. Peter, likewise, his red readers already have this love. But he's not content to pat them on the back and say, okay, you've got that one sorted, now we'll work on your faith. No, he says, I want you to do this more and more. Go to greater depths, greater heights in your love. And before he talks to them about it, he talks to God. Notice his prayer in chapter 3 in verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Notice something in that prayer, something quite significant. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. The NIV renders it, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Paul isn't urging them to something he doesn't do himself. He's willing to make his love for them the standard he asks God to give to them. And so I think it'll be instructive for us this evening to look at Paul's love for the Thessalonians, see what it has to teach us about our love for others. And remember, these things were true of Paul, and in that he was reflecting the character of his master. That's where he learned it. So they're not just to be thought of as things for us to do. They're also reflections of the character of Christ. Now, I'm not going to try to work that bit out in my sermon this evening, but maybe when you go home, you might like to think about that. How does Christ show these different dimensions, these different facets of love? As we go through the passage then, the first thing we see is that love is willing to suffer. Notice verse 2, I think it is, yes, of chapter 2. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. When Paul visited Philippi, he and Silas were unlawfully beaten with rods. They were put in the innermost stocks, in the innermost prison, with their feet in the stocks. Then they were asked to leave the city, not welcome here. How tempting must have been for them to keep quiet in Thessalonica, to avoid the danger of the same thing happening again. But Paul says he was bold in bringing the gospel to the Thessalonians, even in the midst of much conflict. We have a saying, once hurt, twice shy. But love is willing to risk being hurt a second time. Love is willing to suffer. Second, love is pure. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity. Nothing unclean or impure about Paul. We're only too familiar with people who've abused a position of power or influence over others for predatory behaviour. Far too many gospel ministers have fallen prey to sexual temptation. But true love is pure. Doesn't seek to gratify itself at the expense of others. In chapter 4, we read Paul's direct teaching on the issue. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in that matter. Well, in Thessalonica, as in today's Britain, that would have seemed an outlandish idea. You mean to say a man's got to content himself with one woman for life? And it's likely to be a point, increasingly, isn't it, where we as Christians are out of step with society around us. It's a point where new believers or those considering becoming Christians are tested. Are they ready to face that challenge? Love is pure. And then love is not deceitful. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Paul didn't hide the unpalatable truths to make his message more appealing. Didn't try to attract people with a nice offer and then hit them with the small print once they'd signed up. We never came with words of flattery, he says. It's very easy to shade the truth, to put ourselves in a better light, to make people admire us and think better of us. But true love deals in truth, not falsehood. And fourth, love is not greedy, not with a pretext for greed. No doubt you've heard stories of people who have won the lottery and they suddenly find themselves surrounded by people who never had time for them before. But now they hope for a share of those newfound riches. A true love isn't looking for its own gain. On the contrary, it'll put its hand in its pocket to help the other person. As John says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love, not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And again, chapter 4 has some direct teaching on that matter. It seems some of the Thessalonians had given up work. Maybe they'd imbibed the Greek idea that physical labour was demeaning. That was what slaves were for. Well, perhaps he didn't see the point because Jesus was coming back soon anyway. Either way, they were sponging off other people. Paul has to tell them to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. They must provide for their own needs, not rely on handouts from other people. And indeed, seek to help others. As Paul tells the Ephesians, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Far from being greedy and sponging off other people, love aims to be able to give. And fifth, love is not self-centred or proud. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Love doesn't act in order to be complimented and admired. It doesn't insist on its own rights. Paul was an apostle. He could have made demands on the Thessalonians, but he didn't. The story I once heard of Professor Stewart, prominent New Testament scholar. He was going to a function that was in his honour. When he arrived, the doorman didn't recognise him. He told him the car park's reserved for the VIPs. So Professor Stewart didn't say anything. He just drove on down the road till he found a parking place and walked back. That's love in action. The humble attitude that doesn't stand on its dignity, doesn't seek to be the centre of attention. Six, love is gentle. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Janet has been known to threaten to stop a crying baby off the wall. But generally, a nursing mother is tender and careful with her little children. It's a striking picture, isn't it? The Apostle Paul isn't exactly a weakling. When you read the details of his travels, the list of his sufferings, you mean he's no wallflower, he's no weakling. But he's not ashamed to use a very feminine image to describe his care for the Thessalonians. Love is gentle and tender, not rough and harsh. And seventh, love is affectionate. There's nothing cold and clinical about it. See what he says? Being affectionately desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. It speaks of the close, the intimate relationships of the family. The apostles didn't just bring a message. They gave themselves. They invested their own lives in the Thessalonians. Indeed, when they had to leave, they felt bereft. Paul speaks of being torn away from you. That was the word that was originally used, of being orphaned. It was very difficult for Paul to be dragged away from these new converts. We sang John Fawcett's hymn, Bless Be the Tie That Binds. Do you know the story of that hymn? Fawcett was a Yorkshireman. He was called to the pastorate of Wainsgate Baptist Church near Hebden Bridge. 1763. There wasn't much there to be pastor of. Wainsgate was described as a few straggling houses on a bald hill. There was a small, dark and damp chapel with a few stools, no manse. For the first few years, John and his wife Mary had to board around the congregation. They'd stay for a time with one family, then another, whoever had room for them, to squeeze them in for a while. Eventually they were able to move into their own home. Still hard to feed a growing family on the meagre salary the church could afford. Some of that had to come in the form of potatoes rather than cash. And then there was this great opportunity in 1772. An influential London church was looking for a new pastor. They called John Fawcett. And now he'd be able to provide adequately for his family. The call was accepted. Farewell service was held. The wagons were packed for the journey to London, and most of the congregation gathered to see them off, many of them weeping. They began their final goodbyes. It was too much for them. Overcome by the grief of their congregation, they sat down and wept. Finally, Mary said, John, I can't bear this. I don't know how to go. Nor I either, he replied. nor will we go. Unload the wagons and put everything in the place it was before." They couldn't bear to be torn from that congregation. In fact, Fawcett went on to pastor that church for over 50 years. In later years, he became a well-known author. His essay on anger was highly regarded by King George III, who offered him any benefit he could confer. And Fawcett's reply was simple. He lived among his own people. He enjoyed their love. God had blessed his labours among them. He needed nothing which even a king could supply. That hymn was written to commemorate his change of mind in not going to London. Love is affectionate. Yes, it's not primarily a matter of feelings. It's not sentimental and emotional. As Sinclair Ferguson says, love is not maximum emotion. Love is maximum commitment. It doesn't mean that emotion's completely absent, that you're cold and uncalculating. If you're genuinely concerned for someone else's well-being, actively working for their good, you like to find yourself increasingly feeling for them. And then love works hard. Paul says, "You remember, brothers, our labour and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Paul's concerned not to be a burden to the people. Instead of demanding that they support him financially, he worked long hours, presumably at his trade of tent making. Love is not easy. It works hard. Paul used earlier that image of the love shown by a mother for her children. That's not just a matter of hugs and cuddles, is it? It's many sleepless nights, many early mornings, many smelly nappies, many messes to clean up, many clothes to wash. And it's the same for Christian love. How often is it just when you're tired, you want to put your feet up and relax, that the phone goes and someone needs to talk to you? Love works hard. Ninth, love is just and upright. "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." Paul and his companions faithfully fulfilled their obligations both to God and to man. Holy, righteous, blameless. And tenth, love encourages godliness. Paul and his friends encouraged their hearers to live as they should. "You know how, like a father with his children," had the mother already, now the father, "we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." See those three words there? They express different kinds of speech. Paul exhorted them. He encouraged them. He charged them. Love doesn't accept unconditionally what the other person says or does. It looks for change towards greater godliness. It encourages obedience to God's word. That can mean reproof when someone's going astray. As Paul says to the Galatians, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him." Doesn't end there, though, does he? "In a spirit of gentleness, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So when rebuke is necessary, it's to be done gently, not harshly, humbly, not proudly. You're not as safe from the temptation to fall into that sin as you think you are. And it's to be done with the aim of restoring the sinner, not of making you feel good, demonstrating your superiority. Then love rejoices in other people's progress. Paul thanks God without ceasing for the way the Thessalonians responded to the gospel. He describes them as his hope, his joy, his crown of boasting, his glory and joy. He asks, "What thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" There's not a hint of jealousy there. These Thessalonians, his pride and joy, he rejoices when they're doing well. Notice the expression in 3:8, now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. It's almost as though Paul has been holding his breath, waiting for news. When Timothy comes back with the good news, Paul feels, I can breathe again. Are you delighted to see other Christians growing and progressing? Even if they begin to show you up by greater zeal than yours? Or are you secretly happy if someone else stumbles, especially if it's someone you disagree with over something? Love rejoices in other people's progress. And then 12th, love gives when it costs. Paul's been forced to leave Thessalonica. He tried more than once to go back, but he wasn't able to do so. So what does he do? When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. He was willing to be left alone in Athens. He sent Timothy. That wasn't an easy thing to do. Phil Arthur comments that Athens was a demanding place for an evangelist, both a hotbed of intellectual activity and a place so steeped in idol worship that the spiritual atmosphere must have been oppressive. Who would not want Christian companionship in such an atmosphere? Paul uses a word for left there, which is often used to describe what happens when parents die and their children become orphans. And Paul's description of Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, indicates how highly he regarded him. Elsewhere he says of him, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. You know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Yet Paul's willing to face the challenge of Athens alone. He's willing to send this dear brother who means so much to him in order to get news of Thessalonica. Love gives when it costs. And 13th, it's a baker's dozen, love prays. We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul and his companions invested great energy and effort in prayer for the Thessalonians. Closing verses of the chapter give us the substance of Paul's prayer for them. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. That's his desire, to be able to join them himself, to be with them, to be able to minister to them. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Phil Arthur comments, nothing will show what really matters to a person so effectively as his or her prayers. When we pray for others, it will often speak volumes about our sense of values. What are our prayers for other believers about? Is it primarily the material things, health and so on? Nothing wrong in praying for those. You'll find John praying for that in one of his letters. But the primary things, Phil Arthur says, is that his friends might achieve spiritual excellence. So that was what Paul was particularly concerned about. That God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. So we have these different facets of love. Love is willing to suffer. Love is pure. Love is not deceitful. Love is not greedy. Love is not self-centered or proud. Love is gentle. Love is affectionate. Love works hard. Love is just and upright. Love encourages godliness. Love rejoices in other people's progress. Love gives when it costs. Love prays. Is that your kind of love? Is that what this church is going to be known for? It's the kind of love that Christ himself showed. It's a love you can't work up by yourself. It's only possible through the work of the Spirit within you, transforming you into the likeness of Christ. It's only possible because of God's love. We love because he first loved us. So let's remind us again of what God has done for us. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God sent his Son into the world to give us life, to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice that turns away God's wrath against sin. If you're conscious of a lack of love in your life, go to him. Ask him for forgiveness. He promises if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ask him to help you to reflect his character, his sacrificial love. Love, says Schaeffer, is the mark of the Christian. It's the thing which distinguishes him from the world. It's the thing which makes the world sit up and take notice when you have a church that is loving each other in genuine ways, visibly, practically. It's something that is crucial for our future. Let's pray. Lord God, you know how often we fail. You know that we often put ourselves first instead of others. Help us, as we've been reminded of Paul's love for the Thessalonians, which itself was a reflection of your love for your people. Help us to become more like that. Forgive us our failings. Enable us to live for you. Give us more and more the help of your Spirit to quicken us, to transform us, to change us into your likeness. May the world around us see a love that is not mere human companionship and friendship, the kind that they can see in the social club, but something that goes far beyond that, a love that includes the unlovely, a love that includes diverse people who wouldn't naturally get on together. Glorify yourself, Lord, as you build up your church in love. For Christ's sake. Amen.